Hi, I'm Marilyn Clark, and I'm reading the passage today, which is Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And then chapter 20, a new heaven and a new earth. Oops, sorry, we've gone too far. The 1,000 years. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding on in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle in number. They are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I'll just pray for Jason. Dear Lord, they're big words in Revelation. And they tell us of death and destruction and pain. Lord, at the moment our world feels as though it's in chaos. It feels as though things are falling apart. We no longer feel in control of our lives and our futures. But as we read through Revelation, we realize that you had a plan right from the beginning. You know how this is all going to end. And as Jason speaks to us this morning from this passage, I pray that that he will give us hope and courage and just remind us that you are in control, you are God, and that that you love us and you want the best for us. So be with Jason, I pray, and help him as he deals with this quite challenging passage. Amen.
Be with us all, don't you think? Who would choose to preach on a passage like this? We are in the book of Revelation, and in the Bible, the central role of God's rescuer, which we know as, for those who use Bible language, as Messiah, the key thing that Messiah is to do is to right the wrongs in the world. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 11. We are in the book of Revelation, and in the Bible, the central role of God's rescuer, which is, we know as those who use judge the needy with justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. That's like the job description for Messiahs, is go slay the wicked, give decisions for the poor, judge the needy, bring righteousness and justice to this world. Jesus saw that role description as his job too. So Matthew 25 is a very well-known parable by Jesus where he talks about the Son of Man at the end of time coming in all his glory with his angels, and he's going to sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the story is that what is the difference between the goat and the sheep? It's how you treat the most vulnerable. Whether you fed the hungry and clothed the naked and visited those in prison. And Jesus is judging the nations according to what they have done. Well, in Jesus, his life, his death and resurrection, already in those things we see an overturning of evil, of everything that's opposed to God. Jesus already speaks against it, judges it, and calls us to act a different way. But the final job, final picture of what this Messiah is going to do is in Revelation 18 to 20, when finally all evil is destroyed. Up to now, we've had a few glimpses at what it looks like when evil is destroyed. So one vision speaks of earthquakes happening, another one about fires, another one about harvest, the threshing of evil people in the world and the angels. But in Revelation 19 and 20, we have two visions of what happens when the day of the Lord, when evil is judged and finally dealt with. And the visions are both one of a battle. In chapter 19, as you heard read, there's this battle where the nations gather against God. We've already heard about this moment in Revelation chapter 16, and it may be a word you're familiar with. Armageddon. Ever heard of that? This is the battle at Armageddon, which is referred in chapter 16, verse 16. And all these nations gather to oppose God, and then Jesus appears. He's this rider on the white horse who's called Faithful and Just, who is called the Word of God. He appears, and he's clothed in this white robe. And on the robe is written his name, which is seems he has several names, of one we don't know about, others we're told about, but this is kind of the caps lock name in my Bible, at least, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And this Jesus leads an army of heaven who are also following him on a white horse, and they're dressed in white and they're dressed in clean linen, and his one weapon is a sword that comes out of his mouth. And he strikes down the nations. If we look in verse 20, there's actually no description of the battle at all. Just this. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. Remember the beast and the false prophet back, way back in chapter 11 or 12, somewhere around there? And they went out to deceive the world, led them to oppose God. Well, they're captured, and they are then... Verse 21, the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And then this rest of the army that's arranged against God were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Have you heard a more gruesome picture in church? Pretty disgusting. That's battle number one. Battle number two is quite a story, isn't it? After this first vision, an angel appears and is given this, what I guess I'm picturing, a whopping great key to an abyss, huge cave, where he captures the serpent, binds him up with chains, and then locks Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years so that Satan cannot deceive the nations anymore. And then everyone who's died because of their faith, Christian martyrs in this vision, are resurrected. And they reign with Jesus for that 1,000 years while Satan's contained. Then after the 1,000 years, Satan's re-released, goes out, deceives the nations once more. They gather armies against God, and then this fire comes from heaven, destroys those armies. The devil is thrown into the lake of fire. The final judgment of all people, according to what they've done, and then at the very end of it all, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, verse 14. There's vision number two. Quite extraordinary visions. What do you make of that? Now, I'm going to be very reluctant to talk about this piece, because I find it irritating. But some of you are going to ask, that's a very complicated way of dealing with Satan. Why would God do it that way? And what's the deal with saints who are martyred, resurrected, then you've got 1,000 years of ruling and reigning, and then the rest of us who aren't martyred, resurrected, I'm including us because I'm not martyred. What's that? What's the go with all that? Well, if you've ever read this and have ever discussed this with anybody, they'll ask you, are you pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill? Very irritating question. I find it irritating because the reason why people say this is they see the whole of Revelation as like a code book for God's timeline on how things are going to happen. Whereas I tend to see it more as, you know how I see it, more as like word pictures, symbols, dreams, visions, more like music. Not something that's telling us what will happen when, but something that is telling us who is doing what and why. So for me, if anything, I guess you might say I'm an A-mill. At Bible college we call them pan-mills. It'll pan out in the end. But let me explain this to you. People who are very privileged in not knowing what the heck I'm talking about. You are happy people. Sadly, I'm going to make you unhappy. Because when people try to explain what's going on here with this 1,000 years of Satan, this and that, the pre-mill people say, well, actually what this is talking about is a literal 1,000 years. And Jesus returns and Satan is contained, and then the martyred saints are resurrected, and then they rule with Jesus, Satan is released, and then there's the final battle at the end. Pretty much as it says, that seems to be the plain reading of what we've just read. And I mean, there are things I could say about that, but I'll just say this. Many times, really even numbers, like 1,000, like 7, like 40, like 12, these numbers, the other times we've read these numbers, have meant symbolic things. So it's interesting to me that this one time, they now mean something quite literal. But the pre-mill people say that Jesus returns at the start of the thousand. Post-mill means that Jesus returns after the thousand. They still think of there being a thousand years in history, the time when Satan's contained, and there's a period where there's peace, Satan is contained, and then Jesus returns, and then there's the final resurrection and judgment. And then finally there are the amill. They're the people who say, well, that thousand years is symbolic. And the fundamental truth in all of this is that evil is finally stopped. Whatever your view, and I guarantee you, someone will take me to task somewhere in there, in online land, and I've already got some letters, but, or here, you will take me to task. Whatever your view, let's hear the key message of that second vision, in fact, the first vision as well. That Jesus and his risen followers have victory over evil. Evil stops. Jesus rules and reigns. Is that not the key message? And there are some points in this convoluted vision of, I mean, personally, if I was writing a vision, I'd do one vision, God, and I'd just have it that when the beast and the prophet, false prophet, ascend into the fire, I'd chuck Satan in there at the same time. Just be done with it. Stop fussing around, get it done. There's a point in this second vision. Who's resurrected? It's the martyred Christians who are resurrected. Remember way back in chapter 6, that there's a souls under the altar and they cry out to God, how long before we are vindicated? Because they've died at the hands of evil power. As far as the world and everyone who saw that is concerned, these people died for nothing. And they ask God, how long until we are vindicated? And God says, wait, be patient, because there are more to come. More will die as faithful witness to Jesus. So who are the ones that are raised first and second? Christian martyrs. I think it's a message from God to say to these folk who suffered first and at its most brutal, I remember you. I remember you. That the last shall be first. You died early. You shall be raised first. I remember you. And you get to rule and reign with me. And you have a confidence because of your faith to the point of death that you will have eternal life with me. The second thing that I think about this, the second vision, is what I saw in Rogue One the other night when I watched it with my children. In Rogue One, there's the, I don't even know his name, but there's this evil guy, right? And I think he gets shot. Yeah, he gets shot by the other dude. Anyway, he gets shot. And he collapses down, and then there's hugging and kiss. Was there kissing? Might have been kissing. Who knows? But anyway, there's hugging from the heroine and the hero as they embrace. And then of course, the evil dude staggers up. Has a gun. Why didn't you kick the gun away? Why didn't you shoot him twice? Anyway, the evil dude gets up and they re-kill him. It's in every movie, isn't it? Like, evil looks like it's dealt with. And then finally it has his last ditch effort, his last gasp. And then they get completely killed. Second time. And you know it's done. Evil's not coming back now. It really is done. And I'm not saying that there's a script writer here, how can I make tension even more, even greater? That's pretty much the same one here, isn't it? Satan gets pained for 1,000 years. Now it gets talked to all the nations. The nations have this period of time without Satan's influence. But then he's re-released out to the world. It turns out that in 1,000 years, Satan has not had a change of heart or mind. And in 1,000 years, the world has not had a change of heart or mind. And they get together and they say, dang it, let's get God. Let's rally the armies together. We defeated the first time, but let's have another go. And off they go. And without much description, fire comes from heaven. Evil is defeated. It's done. It had its second crack. It's given its best effort. And its best effort is not bigger than God. Jesus reigns. And Satan and all that is evil is utterly defeated. There's some good points to take out of that complex second vision. Revelation is very clear that the judgment of all will take place. Everyone is judged. Like the list is exhausted. It says the ones that are in the sea are raised, whether you're great, whether you're small, whether you're free or slave, we're all going to face judgment. In the Bible, it's very consistent that our behavior matters to God. In fact, how we behave matters to us. You and I both are very clear. When somebody wrongs you, you know that that is a wrong. You're not neutral on that. But how we act matters to God. Ecclesiastes 12 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." So when you look at what judgment looks like, it's very vivid. Jesus, when he speaks of judgment, he speaks of overwhelming darkness, the outward darkness, or the lake of burning fire. In this passage, when we've seen judgment, it's seriously brutal. I mean, it's a lake of sulfur. Don't know if you've ever done chemistry, but have you burnt sulfur? It's quite poisonous, so not recommended, and probably not something you'll do at school. But boy, does it reek. It is a stench. And it's this image that is conveyed to us in these two visions, that all those who are apart from God are judged and they are cast into this lake of sulfuric fire. The images that Jesus gives, and I suggest Revelation gives as well, are symbolic. Even the term, we've heard the term hell, you've heard of hell, or Gehenna, you heard of Gehenna? Well, that word and that idea came from a valley where children were sacrificed. It was considered a cursed valley of abominable acts. So it became a symbol of God's wrath on sin. That if you were that kind of person, you would end up in that kind of valley. You'd end up in Gehenna or hell. These images, these metaphors, they're used to point to a reality that is so awful, so powerful, that you can't use normal everyday language to capture. These metaphors of judgment, I don't think we should take literally. Like, it's hard to imagine a burning lake of fire with utter darkness as well. Maybe it's UV light. I'm not sure. But it's not what we're meant to do. We're not meant to take all these different images and try and put them into some kind of scientific, comprehensible materialistic thing. We're just meant to take what they make us feel like. We may not know what hell is like, but we know that it's real, that it's terrible, that it's eternal, and it's completely avoidable. Today, people reject this idea of divine judgment. In fact, you may be doing it right now. You may feel like to you that this is sub-Christian. And there could be a reason for it. If you, about my age and older, you would, and grew up in churches like maybe I grew up in, you might remember sermons around hell, fire and brimstone. I don't know if you got a lot of those. I've heard my fair share in my time. Boy, you might get a dose of it if you go hear the street preachers in Rundle Mall and other places. And so you go, oh, that feels horrible. That's wrong. But it's more probable we don't want divine judgment because we don't like it. It's not an idea we want. John Dixon and Greg Clark say that we really want a God who affirms more than judges, that heals more than rectifies. We just don't want a God who says that our life's out of line and that we're accountable to this God and there will be consequences. We forget that we care about right, don't we? When we behave like that. Like you actually do care about whether evil people get away with stuff. But no one is happy when that happens. Think about any incident where somebody did something wrong. Hurt a kid, smacked around a woman, murdered somebody, and they get away with it. Nobody in society is saying that's a good thing. We all care about right and wrong. And in fact, we care about it so much, we hold God to account for it. When evil things happen and nothing turns out, no justice turns out, we say to God, how did you let that happen? We're very quick to tell God that you need to act in this instance on that evil. But we don't want to consider that actually what we've called for to be bestowed on somebody else also means we ought to also receive God's judgment. Jesus emphasizes God's judgment. It may be a surprise to you that the one who speaks about hell the most in the New Testament is Jesus. He's spoken about 12 times. Once, James, his brother, mentions it, and the 11 other times are from Jesus. And we see in Revelation, just as it closes out, verse 15, that all those whose names were not found in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. What you see in Revelation is everyone's raised. And these books are brought out. It seems that one collection, maybe a library of books, is a book of deeds, the things that people have done in their life. And then there's this other book called the Book of Life. And whether you are thrown into this fiery lake depends on whether your name is in this Book of Life. But there's a judgment, to quote this right here, according to what is done, as recorded in the books. It's an interesting thing for us to think about, that we receive eternal life because our name is in the Book of Life, but the judgment that is on us is according to our deeds. We're judged by our works, it turns out. And that sounds a little contrasting to the Christian message, but hear it this way. We're judged by our works and we're saved by grace. How do you get life? But the judgment that is on us is according to our deeds. We're judged by our works. Being good enough to earn the right to go from being an enemy to God to being a child of God. That's not how it works. You don't get adopted into God's family from being somebody who ignores and hates God by doing good things. Not the equation. No one's good enough to earn God's forgiveness. It's freely given through Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. So we're saved by grace. Our names are in the book of life because it is written there by Jesus himself. I know Jason. He's in my family. I know Anne. I know Nick. And I could go. And we have these other books. We're judged in proportion to our deeds. What our deeds are like. I mean, Miranda mentioned this little last few weeks ago in our Q&A, that maybe there are different degrees of punishment for people. But these books are open and they're read. And what is important for us to hear is that the God who is true and just and faithful will find everyone whose name is not written in the book of life accountable to their deeds and worthy of judgment. That's important for us to hear. Now, it might be some comfort for us to realize that Jesus is the judge. He's the judge. It could be a comfort to us because he's the one who gave his life for us. He's the one who offers forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross. That could be a real comfort to us and should be. But it's also sobering for us to read Jesus' words at face value. Jesus is a man of strong expectations. He's the one who tells us that he'll judge according to how you have treated the most vulnerable people. He will judge your greed. His words are very sharp towards hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And especially to those who consider themselves religious. He expects that we all love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. That nothing less than that is good enough for God. He expects that in the same way we will love our neighbor, even the one who is completely and utterly unlike us, at cost to us. So, in one hand, you go, wow, this is so great. Jesus is Savior. But on the other hand, if I am to be weighed according to the words of Jesus Christ himself, I'm in big trouble. No, in the New Testament, it's not that the Old Testament God was angry and had these high expectations and nobody met them and he punished them harshly. And now in the New Testament, God's all nice and kind and very permissive. It's not the way it works in the New Testament. Reality is, God is the same judge with the same expectations. The difference in the New Testament is that judgment's not set aside, but through Jesus, God embraces our judgment. He steps in and he takes the punishment of our judgment. And that's very sobering to consider. If the cross gives us insight into the cost of sin, what will it mean if you don't accept the cross? If you don't accept God's offer of grace in Jesus, what will it mean for you to pay that cost yourself? What it means is what we just read in Revelation 19 and 20. If you refuse tragically to take God's free offer of grace, then you bear that cost yourself, and it will eventuate with the judgment we've just read. So I wonder, how seriously do we take God's judgment? George Orwell, who wasn't a Christian, he didn't like Christians, atheists, used to observe that Christians were more scared of getting cancer than going to hell. Because he said if you were convinced that hell was a reality, you would behave better. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Paul, when he's thinking about the end of time and what it means for us right now today, he says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. His point is, if you knew that this time is coming, you'd actually consider your life today and how you live today and what that means for the choices you make. You need to be awake to the realities of God's future and the kind of things he's going to judge, and arrange your life in line with what he expects. And as Christians, we're not left off the hook because of this. Here's the bad news first. You're probably more accountable. You cannot claim ignorance as a Christian. You can't say, I didn't know that. I didn't know that the poor mattered to you, God, and that I used all of my wealth and my time and talent for my own good. Didn't know that. I didn't know that when somebody who I don't know suffered and I walked straight past them and ignored them, I didn't know that that mattered to you, God. No, you don't get off the hook because you know. That's the bad news first. You may be, well, you will be. You're judged right now. The good news is God is at work in you to will and to act right now according to his purpose. You know, the book of deeds are opened. When Jason Howitt's name is in the book of life, we've got great confidence in that because I've got faith in Jesus. But the book of deeds is open. Not all my deeds are great, I'll be honest with you. But you know what? There'll be some things read out there about this guy's life. And I'll listen to that. And you know what will happen to me? I'll go, oh, thank you, God, that you worked in my life. So that was true. That somebody's life was better off. And I made that choice. And at the time, if I'd done my own thing, I wouldn't have done that. But because you're at work in my life and because I'm so grateful for your generosity and grace to me, it pushed me to do something that was beyond me. Then another deed might be read out that's notable. And I'm like, oh, wow. God, you're so kind. You gave me the opportunity and the availability to do that. Oh, unbelievable. And on it will go. Because the Christian knows whatever good we do has come from the hand of God. And he's shifted our perspective and given us ability and capacity and heart to do these things. Let's consider the alternative. The person who's not a Christian. The books are open. And some noteworthy deed is read out. Not a Christian. Enemy to God. See, God, this is why you need to let me in. What a difference in posture. What a difference in posture. But God is at work in us. We know in God's future there will be justice for the oppressed. We know in God's future that men and women will live together in purity. We know in God's future that people will live reconciled to one another. We know in God's future there will be peace between nations. You know, in God's future, it matters not what colour of skin you have. We are one under our Father in heaven. We know these things in God's future. So let's live in that future now. I've got the whole of eternity to behave that way. Why would I behave differently today? I wonder if your image of Jesus includes his role as judge. Do you realize that Jesus is, in fact, loving and he's just? He's humble and he's glorious, he's Savior and he's judge. We can cheapen the cross if we fail to consider the cost. Because it really did cost him something to take our sin and judgment. And how amazing is it to know that the just judge of all has stepped into our place, knowing exactly what it will cost you. The final thing I want to say is that this chapter looks like really hard news. But in fact, the judgment of evil should make us praise God. In chapter 19, we didn't read this section, but in chapter 19, you've just come out of the world which has oppressed the Christians, the followers of Jesus, and killed them and done evil, despicable acts. You've just come out of chapter 18 where that has been demolished. Babylon has fallen. And then the heavens and the people of God see this. And say in chapter 19, verse 1, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! They are so thankful to God that evil is finally done with. That all this suffering that's come upon them, this relentless ages of unbelievable, despicable acts being done against innocent people, children, families, nations, all of that has finally come to an end. Hallelujah, they say. I don't know about you, but I tend to pay attention to a world that's hurting, and I want that to end. I want homelessness to end, as we said today in that video. I want injustice to end. I want people who are captive to be set free. Don't you? Don't you want the end of all that is evil? And when it comes, I, along with you, are going to say hallelujah. Finally. Let's pray. Our God, I want to rush to the end of this book and say, come, Lord Jesus, come. I know that you've got your time. And I suspect that the times are not at their fullness yet, but I am desperate, along with so many others here, for the end of evil. It's just so horrible. This captivity of our world, not just to Satan, but to its own self. Pursuit of individuals, nations, organizations, the things that satisfy them temporarily, that are opposed to you, and Lord, actually opposed to people. I want to see an end to all this. And what we know is that there can be no cure until evil is dealt with in every part of all of creation and all of us. So God, what we want to do is want to invite you. It's going to be a strange prayer again, but invite you to bring your gracious judgment to those of us who follow Jesus. Now, purify us. Help us live as your future promises. Cleanse us of our sins. Do not let us off the hook. Help us live rightly before God and before people, we pray. Wash us so so that we might be clean. And then I want to pray for anybody who does not know Jesus. The future is not good for them. And we think immediately of the people we love and have influence over or with. I want to pray, God, that we'd be people of prayer first for them, and that we would, as best we can, bear witness to the great grace of God in the person of Jesus. We would pray that many, many would come to know you. We thank you for your patience towards us. You're not willing for any to perish, but all to be saved. And we pray that many more would take a hold of that promise through Jesus Christ our Lord.